We are in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. Jesus' ministry is well underway, and the people are amazed not at just what he says, what he teaches, but also at the things that he's doing. And today we will start, our subject this morning is going to be about prayer. Jesus is going to teach us about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. That's all we're going to do today. I'm sorry, I barely squeeze in four verses. I'm going on the slowpoke side, but you'll see why. Now it came to pass, Luke 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So, Jesus has been out praying, and he comes back, and one of the guys speaks up and says, "Teach us to pray." Pay attention here. The disciple doesn't ask, "Teach us how to pray." He says, "Teach us to pray." There's a little bit of a difference. And the simple lesson I want to stress through this morning is this. Just do it. I think that's kind of a catchy phrase, don't you? I should put a little swoosh on there, right? A little Nike swoosh on there or something. Just do it. The section we're going to look at this morning is often called the Lord's Prayer. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a little different than the one that you might have grown up praying as a child or memorized as a child or whatever. And in fact, in some of your Bibles, some of the phrases are even missing. And you might find a gasp and go, "Oh, how come it's missing some of this?" Well, don't get all twisted up about it. That's a whole nother study about why it's missing some phrases. That's not my point. We've got too much to talk about today to get to go down there. Let me just assure you that the full prayer is in Matthew 6. So if you're wondering where is the Lord's Prayer, it's in Matthew 6 when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a different time. This is a different place. This is a different situation. I believe that this passage takes place in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. I think this takes place afterwards, after Matthew 6. Jesus has already, he's already taught about prayer. He's already taught them the Lord's Prayer. That's in Matthew chapter 6. And now, after having watched him for a year or two, one of the guys says, wait a second. You've been telling us about prayer. Now I want you to teach us to pray. See, some of us are better at talking about prayer than we are at actually doing it. You know what I'm saying? So the disciple here says, "Teach us to pray. I want to pray like you pray." I'm going to give you seven reasons to pray, and they're just simple. They're right from the text. They are phrases from this prayer that you have been taught in the past, correctly so, that this is how we should pray. In Matthew 6, he says, "Pray in this manner." So these phrases are also how to pray. But we're going to put a little different spin on it today because of what this disciple said. We're going to use these seven things as reasons to pray, and you'll see how this goes as we move along. In the movie The War Room, a young real estate agent is going to list the house of a new client. Elizabeth and her husband Tony have been having problems in their marriage. And when Elizabeth meets Miss Clara, she is encouraged to try a different approach to her marital problems.
"Now this is where I do my fighting.
A closet.
I call it my war room.
So you wrote prayers for each area of your life?
A prayer strategy? Yes. Now, I used to do what you and your husband are doing, but it got me nowhere. And then I really started studying what the scriptures say. And God showed me that it wasn't my job to do the heavy lifting. No, that was something that only he could do. It was my job to seek him, to trust him, and to stand on his word.
Miss Clara, I've never seen anything like this. And I admire it. I really do. I don't have time to pray that much every day.
But you apparently have time to fight losing battles with your husband. Elizabeth, if you will give me 1 hour a week, I can teach you how to fight the right way with the right weapons.
Since you're good with the asking price, I'll go ahead and list the house. I'd like to think about our other discussion.
Elizabeth, please forgive me for being so direct, but I see in you a warrior that needs to be awakened. But I will respect whatever decision you make.
Thank you, Miss Clara. I hope you have a good day.
You too. Don't let me push too hard, Lord. I know I got a big mouth.
I might push some of you kind of hard today. I got a big mouth too. And the issue is not going to always for you. The issue may not be your marriage. I know that there's, I know only because I know your stories. I know there's a good half dozen of you in here who struggle with addictions. I know that we've got folks who are struggling with illness. And that, yes, there are marriages that are wrestling with things. Some of you have got issues at work, all kinds of things. I'm hoping that today we might call out a few more warriors to learn to fight the battle the right way. I don't think that you have to pray in a prayer closet, though that may work for some of you. I know people who do have a closet cleaned out and who will do something like this. For me, I walk every day, and so I have my prayer list on my phone. And I don't have all the neat little written notes, but they're all on my phone. And so I pray the same when I'm walking every day. I hope that I can encourage you and call you out to be a person who will pray every day. My overall challenge today is simply to pray. So, and though these things we're going to look at are usually taught, correctly so, in how to pray, I want this to be a challenge of why we pray. So verse 2, very familiar stuff. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" We're just going to look at some of these phrases. First off is the phrase, "Our Father," and I'm going to give you 7 reasons. Here's the first one, reason why you should pray, and I'm just calling it Papa. Because when you became a Christian, if you became a Christian, a true Christian, if you made a choice to turn from your sin, to open your heart to him, ask him for forgiveness, ask him to change you, then you became born again. Some people have trouble with that phrase. They say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of them born again." I have really sad news for you. You are not a Christian if you are not born again. The Bible says you cannot go into the kingdom of God without being born again. That's simply the Bible. That's what Jesus said, not my point of view. You became born again. And when you became born again, the idea is that you have a new father. You have a new father. And if there was ever a reason to pray, this is it. When Jesus addressed God, he even called him Abba, which in Hebrew and Aramaic, it's sort of kind of like our word daddy or even papa. There's a bunch of the little kids around the church now are calling me Papa Rich. It just kind of makes me a little uncomfortable, but I think they're adorable, and I'm not going to stop them. Oh, my gosh. Papa Rich, Papa Rich. You know, I just like, wow, that's very cool. I mean, I'm going to have my own grandkids soon, so I just, you know, and that's not a newsflash. I'm just hoping. that's all. That's all. That's by faith. God is our daddy. He's our papa. That's a cherishing term of endearment. God is your papa. And we're allowed to call him that. Romans chapter 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy." They say the secret of life is not what you do or how much you know, but it's who you know. Have you ever heard that? You know, maybe it's who you know that really counts. Well, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, if you are a Christian, he's your papa. He's your papa. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "Of all the blessings of a Christian's salvation, none is greater than this. We have access to God in prayer." Do you understand the resource that's available at your fingertips? You know God. So that's number one, is Papa. Verse 2, he says, as you're praying, pray, "Hallowed be your name," or "Holy is your name." The second reason is to be holy, because God is holy. That means he is pure. He's without sin. And God actually wants you to be holy too. This isn't a whether you want to or not. This is what God wants for you. God wants you to be holy. Peter wrote, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." God wants us to work at walking more and more in purity. Not something that you're not going to knock off you're not going to get perfect after day one or day 12 or day 300 or year 5 or year 10 or year 20. It's a continuous work in your life. But God wants us to grow in being more pure, in being more holy. When Isaiah had this amazing vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees God on his throne, he sees angels, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's one of the chief things of the angels in heaven are how they're describing God, that he is holy. And it's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's really holy. Isaiah, he hears this and he's so overcome with God's purity and his own not purity. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He has become so aware of his unholiness when he's in God's presence. But Isaiah's story doesn't end there, because God hears Isaiah's cry of repentance, and God sends an angel. And in verse 7 it says, "And he touched my mouth with this coal that he gives the angel, and he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." It's a picture of what happens when you and I spend time in God's presence. If you are aware, I mean, you're always in his presence, but it's like the blinders have to be peeled off my eyes every once in a while to realize that he's here. And when I realize who he is, how pure he is, and I realize what a jerk I am, and I say, "God, help me," he begins to change me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about our faces being unveiled before him. We are changed from glory to glory. He makes you a little more like him every time you spend more time with him in his presence. Reason number 2 is to be holy. And then he says in verse 2, "Your kingdom come," or literally, "Let your kingdom come." Bring it on. Let your kingdom come. So reason number 3 why you and I should be praying is because he is coming. He is coming. He's coming back. Are you ready for it? Are you ready? He's coming back. You know, you just got to watch the TV news for like 5 minutes, and you start seeing these things popping up on the screen that are fulfilling ancient prophecies that tell us we are in the days, friends. We are in the days, the last days. For 2,000 years, the church has been praying, your kingdom come. And guess what? God's about to answer that prayer. We are so close. Jesus said in Luke 18, he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What's he going to find when he comes back? Will he find faith? You know how he's going to find whether there's faith on the earth? Is because he's going to find men and women who are praying, who are trusting him. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then John responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. So when you hear he's coming, does it excite you? Do you want to respond with, even so, come? This is why you need to be praying, because he's going to be looking for faith. I want to be part of that group. I want this church to be one of those churches that is ready for his return. Don't you? Yes. Amen. Amen. Let's get a little Pentecostal here. He's coming again. Amen. Do you want to be ready? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And I know some of you are, I'm not going to ask you, are you ready? Because I know some of us are struggling. We're kind of caught. You know, you're kind of caught here, you know, and suddenly realize, I don't know if I'm ready. Well, beloved, let's get ready. It's real simple. Let's get ready. Let's just get ready. You know, you come to him and you say, God, I need you. I want to be ready. I want to start making at least some changes in my life. I want to be ready. Then he says in verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. So reason number 4 is today's needs. Today's needs. In Jesus' day, most kitchens had an interesting appliances. It was on a kitchen counter, somewhere between the microwave and the coffee maker. It looks like that. That's an actual one. This is one we found in Capernaum. It's a flour mill. And this is what a flour mill looks like. They're about this tall off the ground. It's about like this. It's a little heavy because it's made out of basalt, stone. So it's got a little heft to it. So you've got a nice solid, Ray Raines has to make a nice countertop, to carry something like this. But this is in everybody's kitchen. Everybody has this. And the ancient flour mills didn't grind a week's worth of flour, but only one day's worth of flour. Because you bake your bread one day at a time. And so Jesus is tying into this, and he's saying, this is how you need to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. I have needs every day. I need to eat every day. And I want you to help me every day. He's reminding his disciples to connect their need of prayer to their needs for the day. It's not a bad thing to pray for tomorrow. Don't get me wrong. We need to be praying for the things that are ahead of us. I have this theory. I call it the intercontinental ballistic missile theory of prayer, and that some people, there might be a great event happening on March 9th. That's coming up. In the calendar, and some of us have been aware of certain events that are happening on certain calendars, and so we're praying every day, and it's kind of like I'm shooting an intercontinental ballistic missile up today that's planning on re-entering on March 9th. So I sent one up today. I sent one up yesterday, and I sent one up the day before. The trajectories are a little bit different, but they all are going to hit on March 9th. And I got to tell you, the more people you get praying, and the more intercontinental ballistic missile prayers you get going, then when March 9th hits, oh my gosh, it's going to be boom, 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 boom. It's going to be awesome, right? Right? Are you following me? So, no, you're not following me. Oh my gosh. But my point is this. Yes, we can be praying for tomorrow. It's good to be praying for the things that are happening tomorrow. But the focus here is praying for today. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You've got enough to worry about for today. So do you have things that are coming today, still ahead of you today? Those are some of the things you should be praying for. That's another reason why you need to be praying, is because you have needs. Some people have this silly idea. Absolutely, it just amazes me. They say, well, I don't want to bother God with my troubles. You idiot. God wants you to bother him with your troubles. God wants you to learn to trust him every day with your troubles. He wants you to come to him every day. Oh, well, you know, God has too many other people to listen to in the world. There's 7 billion people, you know. How can one God count, you know, hear 7 billion? You know what? You don't have a clue who God is if you don't think he can handle it. He can handle your prayers and 7 billion others at the same time. Because he is way huge. He's way big. He wants you to pray every day. He says in verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we're just going to pull a few phrases out of here. First, he says, forgive us our sins. And so reason number 5, I need to pray, is because I need forgiveness. That's a good reason to pray. I don't know about if you need forgiveness, but I need forgiveness. The Bible says, just to clue you in, see, I actually know more than you. I actually know that you need forgiveness too. Because the Bible says that we are all sinners. All of us, news alert, flash, everybody in this room is a sinner. The Bible says that for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus came to die in order to pay for our sins. And that's why the Bible says that we can find forgiveness from God when we learn to confess our sins, because our sins have been paid for. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the very first step that a person takes when they want to be right with God, when they want to come to know God. That's the first step you need to take if you want to be born again, is you need to admit your need for God and ask him for forgiveness. And you know what? He is willing to forgive you. He's not going to say, well, that is the 321st time this year that you've done this, you idiot. I'm not going to forgive you. That's not the way it works, friends. That's not the way it works. Because he died once for all. We talked about this on Thursday night, didn't we? Didn't we? Once and for all, with one sacrifice for all time, because he is God laying down his life. He paid for you. So you come to him. You need to pray because you need forgiveness. I need to pray because I need forgiveness. And then he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Friends, this is a reason to pray. Is I need to forgive. I need to forgive. I'm going to read you a story. It's a little bit long, longer than most stories that I read. So you buckle in and listen to this, okay? The following is a post from a pastor named Craig Groeschel. My wife forwarded this to me just yesterday. The timing was absolutely amazing because this is what this is all about. Craig has written a book titled, The Christian Atheist, Believing in God but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. Okay? So he's going to use this term, Christian Atheist. He's going to use it several times to describe a person who says they're a Christian, who goes to church, who reads their Bible, but when you look at their life, they live as if God doesn't exist. So that's what he means by a Christian atheist. Are you with me? Okay, let me read this to you. This is Craig's words. When my little sister Lisa was born on my 3rd birthday, my parents told me that she was my birthday present from God. We've been inseparable ever since. Of course, we endured occasional sibling rivalries and conflicts, but she was always my baby sis, whom I loved as much as anyone else in the world. She still is. I always believed I was her protector. Like a mother lion protecting her cubs, I was the big brother looking out for his little sis. You can imagine how I felt when I learned of the tragedy. I found out that my little sister had been molested for years by a close family friend. Max had been Lisa's sixth grade teacher. He taught me to play racquetball, shopped at my dad's retail store, and often cheered for my sister at her school drill team performances. At the time, this single man in his mid-30s seemed like a nice person looking for friends. Our family readily accepted him, unaware that behind the supportive teacher facade was a very sick man who had repeatedly abused numerous girls for over many years. To say that I wanted Max to die and burn in hell doesn't even begin to convey how much I wanted him to suffer. Although the words rage, hate, and revenge come to mind when I think about Max, the English language simply doesn't have a word for what I felt. We all know Christians are supposed to forgive, but many of us Christian atheists think that there are exceptions to this rule. Sure, we should forgive most of the time, maybe even almost all of the time, but forgive a guy like Max? Forget about it. Hopefully, you've never experienced something that hurt you as deeply as Max hurt our family. Unfortunately, chances are good that you have, or that someone you know has. Sexual abuse is one of countless different kinds of betrayal. You might have confided in someone who betrayed your trust. Perhaps a close friend gossiped about you or cheated you out of money. Maybe your spouse lived a secret life and crushed you. If you're like many, one or both of your parents did something that deeply disappointed you. Perhaps right now you're reeling in pain from being trampled by someone you loved and trusted. After the raw shock of discovering Max's abuse of my sister, one feeling festered inside of me, bitterness. Truthfully, feeling bitter felt right. What else should I feel? After what he did to so many innocent little girls, he should suffer like they suffered, right? One day Max will get what's coming to him. As a Christian atheist, I felt justified in my bitter hatred. But the Bible clearly illustrates the danger of this natural response. One verse in Hebrews is easy to miss. It's tucked between one verse about holiness and another about sexual purity. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." The root of bitterness grows in the soil of hurt that has not been dealt with properly. Unknown to me, a root of bitterness started to grow in my heart. Roots absorb and store. And my heart absorbed and stored hurt, anger, hatred, and thoughts of revenge. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but bitterness keeps detailed accounts. And that's what I did. Over and over, I played the story in my mind. Each time I pictured Max, my hatred grew. Soon the root of bitterness started to push shoots out into my life. The verse in Hebrews warns that this bitter root can cause trouble and defile many. My sister was permanently scarred by this cruel offense. As her brother, I took her offense as my own and allowed her wound to stain, pollute, and contaminate my heart. Bitterness is frighteningly easy to justify. Since I've been wronged, I have a right to feel this way. When the target of our bitterness suffers, we celebrate their misfortunes. And after all, they're getting what they deserve. Well, when we found out that Max had been diagnosed with muscular dystrophy, I naturally concluded that God was giving him his due. But when anyone celebrates another person's being diagnosed with a crippling disease, it's time for a heart check. The longer I allowed the root of bitterness to live, the harder it was to kill. The root bored deeper and the poison spread. When you pull a weed from the ground, if you don't get the roots, the weed will return. So it is with bitterness. Fortunately, Scripture shows us how to kill the root of bitterness. And unfortunately, we Christian atheists are often skilled at avoiding this spiritual medicine. According to Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32, the only way to eliminate the root of bitterness is forgiveness. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiving is easier said than done, of course. Only God's power can bring us to a place of being willing to forgive. How could human willpower even begin to want to forgive someone like Max? As I sat in church one day, my pastor preached a convicting message on forgiveness, explaining how we should release those who've wronged us. As he read the words from Scripture commanding me to forgive, everything in me screamed, "No, I don't want to forgive Max. I refuse to release him." My pastor preached on, and ever so slowly chipped away at the rough edges of my heart. As church neared its end, I walked alone to the altar to ask God for his help to forgive. By the way, that's called prayer. I remember telling God that I knew I should forgive this man I hated, but I didn't want to. And even if I did want to, I wouldn't know how to forgive such a wrong. The next week, in my personal Bible study, I came across a verse that helped to soften my heart a little bit more. In Luke 6:28, Jesus teaches us to bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I'm supposed to pray for those who mistreat me? Sure, I'll pray for Max. I'll ask God to give him a case of eternal hemorrhoids. I certainly wasn't ready to pray for anything good. Later, I stumbled across another of Jesus' annoying commands. This one was in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There was again, love and pray for your enemies. Knowing I couldn't ignore this command any longer, I tried to pray for Max. In sheer obedience to God, I simply prayed a grudging but obedient 3-second prayer, "God, I pray you work in his life." Over weeks and months, I continued uttering those same words. At first, it was painful, like walking barefoot on burning coals, but eventually it became bearable. Then I actually started to mean what I was praying, "God, work in his life." When we're told to pray for those who've hurt us, I'm convinced our prayers are as much for ourselves as they are for the offender. As God has helped me move beyond my Christian atheist doubts about prayer, now I see an added value of praying for those who hurt me. My prayers for others may or may not change them, but my prayers always change me. Praying for Max over time changed me. It made me a different person, so different that I began to contemplate the impossible, asking God to help me forgive Max. I knew I was supposed to forgive Max for what he did to my sister, but I honestly didn't have a clue how to do it. God had convicted me and convinced me to begin, but Max's actions still seemed unforgivable. The answer is simple, but the farthest thing from easy. Colossians 3:13 says that we are to forgive as the Lord forgave you. God has forgiven us freely and completely, without any strings attached. And that's how we're supposed to forgive others. In what's now known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us, recognize this verse, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Nothing in me felt like forgiving, but I still made the choice to try. By faith, I asked God to help me forgive Max for what he'd done to my sister. By faith, I told God that I released Max from his sin. My prayer didn't feel sincere, but at least I was trying. Daily, I bounced between wanting to forgive and wanting revenge. But by nothing short of the power of God, I finally started to believe forgiveness was possible. I can't overstate what God had to do in my heart to get me to this point. This predator never apologized. He never attempted to right his wrongs. He never begged for forgiveness. My heart was stone hard, and only God could soften it to the point that I could even consider forgiving this molester. Miraculously, that's what God did. To this day, I don't know exactly how or when it happened, but it did. By God's grace, I had forgiven Max for his sin and abuse. With God's help, I'd done the humanly impossible, and I felt as though a spiritual weight had been lifted. The Bible became clearer. God seemed nearer. My heart was purer. One Christmas, when I was visiting my parents, I decided to write Max a letter expressing my forgiveness. The task wasn't easy, but that's often par for the course. In the letter, I explained how much God had forgiven me. I told Max the story of Jesus and his love for us. I explained that I had forgiven him and that God could as well. I included a short prayer he might pray, asking Jesus to heal his heart and forgive his sins. I didn't realize that Max's sickness had advanced. He was losing the battle with muscular dystrophy. In fact, at the time he received the letter, Max was under the care of a hospice nurse waiting for inevitable death. Months after Max passed away, his nurse sent us a letter asking if she could talk to us. When we agreed, she told us about the last days of Max's life, believing we needed to know. The caregiver explained that Max's eyesight had deteriorated and that he had asked her to read him my note. Although she wasn't aware of what he had done, and I never told her, it was obvious to her that he had done something grievously wrong. According to the nurse, he listened with tears streaming down his face. He asked her to pray the prayer with him. She recalled that his whole countenance changed as he asked Christ to forgive him and make him new. He died a few days later. We Christian atheists can rationalize as many excuses as we need to avoid forgiving. We Christians, however, can find in God the sheer strength to battle through the feelings of anger, hatred, and bitterness and fight our way back to the cross. That's where Christ forgave us, and that's where, by faith, we can find the ability to forgive those who've wronged us. I need to pray because I need to forgive. They're intertwined, friends. Sometimes we look at this phrase as if, well, I can't ask for forgiveness because I can't forgive. Well, then work on it. Work on it. Ask God to help you to forgive. He wants to do that. He absolutely, that is a prayer according to the will of God. And that is a prayer that God will hear. I need to pray because I need to forgive. And then he says in verse 4, do not lead us into temptation. Now, a better translation would be, do not allow us to be led into temptation. Because God doesn't lead anybody into temptation. But he says, do not allow us to be led into temptation. And so the last final point about why I should be praying is because I need to be ready for temptation. Now, do not lead us into temptation. You got to kind of be careful about what you expect from this prayer. You have to watch your expectations. God is not going to eliminate temptation. He will not eliminate temptation. It's like the story about the guy who was having trouble with his diet, and he prays, "Oh Lord, if it be your will for me not to have donuts, don't let there be any parking spaces in front of Krispy Kreme." But at the end of the day, he had eaten a dozen donuts because, sure enough, there was a parking space in front of Krispy Kreme the 12th time around the block. I need to remember that I'm going to face temptations today. I need to remember that. Don't hide your head in the sand. I'm in a much healthier place. I have learned, if I'm willing to acknowledge before God that I know that I'm weak, I'm in a much healthier place. Much healthier place. And don't be ignorant of the temptations that you're susceptible to. I hear folks, you know, they'll say, well, I'm 3 days sober. I'm free. I'm okay now. And I want to say, well, I'm really glad you're 3 days sober, but you're an idiot to think that you're free from it. And I know there are Christians who will teach that you've just got to, you know, that you just have to say, I'm free from it. But I'm sorry. I believe that I'm weak, and I don't believe that that's wrong. I don't need to be ignorant of the temptations that are around. I know that there's going to be, I know for me, there are certain times of the week. I know that there's certain times of day. I know that there's certain places. I know that there's certain things that I should and should not be looking at on my phone or on my computer, because they're going to lead me down the wrong place. And I am not ignorant of those things. And when I pray every day, I pray for those things. On the days where I tend to be a little weaker than others, I pray for those things. I pray for those things. And if you pray, lead me not into temptation, then you have to do your part. Because God's not going to lead you into temptation, so stay away from it. No, you can't stay away from every temptation. You can't. But you have to do your part, and you have to stay away. I pray that God will indeed teach us to pray. Amen?
Amen.
I have one more video, and then we'll be done.
You've done it again, Lord. You've done it again. You are good and you are mighty and you are merciful. And you keep taking care of me when I don't deserve it. Praise you, Jesus. You are Lord. Give me another one, Lord. Guide me to who you want me to help. Raise up more that will call upon your name. Raise up those that love you and seek you and trust you. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up. Lord, we need a generation of believers who are not ashamed of the gospel. We need an army of believers, Lord, that hate to be lukewarm and will stand on your word above all else. Raise them up, Lord, raise them up. I pray for unity among those that love you. I pray that you open their eyes so that they can see your truth, Lord. I pray for your hand of protection and guidance. Raise up a generation, Lord, that will take light into this world, that will not compromise when under pressure, that will not cower, Lord, when others fall away. Raise them up, Lord, that they will proclaim that there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Raise up warriors, Lord, who will fight on their knees, who will worship you with their whole hearts, Lord. Lord, call us to battle that we may proclaim you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray these things with all my heart. Raise them up, Lord, raise them up.
Let's stand and pray.
And can it be that I should gain interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die?
It's amazing love that he has for you. And that's what calls us to spend time with him in prayer. I hope that you weren't guilted into prayer today. I hope that you have been drawn into prayer when you realize how much we need him, how much we need his work in his life. So raise him up, Lord. Raise up prayer warriors, men and women who will fight on their knees for